So now it's evening. Good evening. Okay, so this session is question and answer. We have a list of questions, a mix of questions, including many of yours. Dr. Phillips and I and Pastor were looking at all these questions during the dinner time. We tried to pick out some. There are many that were repeating other questions. So you might not see your question up here when we get to questions. My apologies if you feel that you haven't been, your questions haven't been answered. We've tried to, a lot of questions were very theological, religious in nature and not about the issue of science and faith. So we didn't, some of those questions we just set aside. So with that introduction, let's start.
Before we start, am I on?
No.
Do you have the switch on?
Okay, how about now?
No,
right.
Much better.
Okay, so I just wanted to say, since it was mentioned that, because I said in my talk that How Great Thou Art is one of my favorite hymns, it is. And but what a friend we have in Jesus is as well. And I was just thinking, and there's a point to this, that
there's always a point.
Those two hymns are favorite hymns of mine in very different ways. How Great Thou Art is one of my favorite hymns because it talks about the beauty of nature and God's gift to us through nature. That's really important to me, especially as a scientist. What a Friend We Have in Jesus is a favorite hymn of mine because it's a favorite hymn of someone in the church I go to whom I love very deeply. She's 101 years old, and she has taught me so many important things about spiritual life. And because that hymn is one of her favorites, it's become one of mine. What a gift that is. Mm-hmm. And I think that it illustrates one of the things we were talking about at dinner, that the Christian faith is very much about relationships. The relationship we have with God, the relationship that God wants us to have with one another. And the kinds of relationships that I have formed in my church are among the most beautiful ones that I have. And it's meant so much to me and has been such a gift to me. And I just thought I would share that with you.
So that reminds me, when we were talking earlier, we were talking about your relationships with your colleagues.
Yeah.
And what would science be without good relationships?
Sure. Well, especially for me, I know there are scientists who do things essentially on their own. I think that Paul Dirac was famous. He was one of the greatest scientists of the physicists of the 20th century. But he worked alone. He didn't take students. He just figured it all out on his own. I could never do that. Everything that I've done has always been in collaboration with other people. I would be useless if I didn't have the those kinds of relationships. And so for me in science, it's all about collaboration.
So to me that's a beautiful picture, because the Bible says that God reveals himself in his creation, and relationships are such an important part of our earthly life. Why wouldn't that reveal God's nature of being a relational God?
Right.
So,
okay, so what do we got?
The first question is half gone. Why is Christianity important in your life?
Okay, so, well...
or so important.
Yeah. Boy, what a...
Not an easy answer, right?
No, that's a rather deep, deep question. I guess at this stage of my life, and I'm almost 71 years old now, I just can't imagine living without my faith, without my church, without the relationships that I've created in the church, without my relationship with God, primarily. I'm struggling because I'm obviously not answering the question. I'm just telling you more strongly how important it is to me. Why is it so important? Well, because, okay, you know, when I'm feeling down on a Monday evening, I am so looking forward to going to choir practice, because we have our choir practice on Monday evenings. Being there with all of the other people whom I sing with just lifts me up. It's like it washes away all of that stress and difficulty that the day brings to so many of us. I just can't imagine not having that kind of experience of being able to refresh myself through my relationship with other people. And I believe that relationship that we have with one another is a mirror of the relationship that we have with God.
So that gets to the second question. How does your faith deepen your understanding of science? So you have this relational... Well, anyway, I'll give you the question.
Okay, so I think that the fact that I believe not only in God, but I believe that God has given us this natural world as a gift, and that God wants us to have fun exploring it. And for scientists, that exploration takes on a particular form, namely learning about the way in which the world works in an academic way. For other people, that exploration may be going up on a mountain and looking down from mountain grandeur. So I think all of us have the opportunity to make use of God's gifts in different ways. And scientists make use of it in this particular way of searching out what the things behind this is. I mean, you look at the world and you think, wow, God was a really good mathematician. God was a really good physicist, because everything is just put together so beautifully. And we get to search that out. And so for me, the fact that I believe that about our natural world, that it's a gift from God, it gives that enterprise, the scientific enterprise, a kind of a holy purpose, in addition to just being curious. That we're revealing what God has given to us. And so for me, that's an important feature.
I was just thinking during dinner, we were talking about a little bit the conversation you'd shared earlier about the 95% of the universe that we have no clue about. And then we were talking about the grandeur of God. And if you say, well, how much of knowledge do we actually know? It's a microscopic part of the 5% that's left. And then if you ask what percentage of knowledge is in the physical world versus God, I mean, how much do we understand of God?
It's just... Yeah. Well, I'm amused to think back.
And then to think we're so proud that we know something, right?
Around the year 2000, a number of people wrote books entitled things like The End of Science, with the supposition that, well, we've learned everything there is to learn. So, you know, you physicists, you know, there's still beer. I don't like beer, so it doesn't do any good for me. And oddly, around the turn of the 20th century, in 1900, people were doing the same thing, saying, you know, we've learned everything. And the 20th century was such a revolutionary century. And the 21st century is shaping up to be a pretty revolutionary century as well. So the idea that we know everything has been beaten down so firmly any number of times. We're just scratching the surface. But to me, this doesn't depress me at all. In fact, quite the opposite. What it means is there's always something new to learn. And for a scientist, what could be better than to live in a world where there's always something new to learn? One of my mottos is that a good day is a day when I learn something new. And when you're a scientist, you have a lot of good days.
That's good. So this third question, how does your faith impact different areas of your life, not just your science, but marriage, how you spend your free time?
Well, some people would say that it impacts me negatively because I spend all my free time at the church.
So I think there's probably plenty of people here who can relate to that, right? I spend, you know, but, you know, I don't begrudge that. I think that...
as long as your wife doesn't begrudge
it. Oh, she spends even more of her time at the church. So, no.
As long as it's mutual, you know, and you can enjoy it together. Right?
You know, sometimes we're together at the church
working.
Good. So, you know.
That's good for your marriage.
Yeah, that's right. And, you know, sometimes we duck into a corner and make out a little bit. So.
Sounds like you have a good marriage.
Yeah. So yeah. Look, I would say that my faith impacts my life in the way with I would hope anybody's faith would impact their life, regardless of what they do. You basically try not to be a jerk. You try to treat people with the kindness that you would like to be treated with. It's just a simple application of the golden rule: do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That's a pretty good rule, and I think it's such a good rule that we find it in various forms in a number of the great world religions. And so, if you take that seriously, then you'll behave in a way that's different from... I'm not saying that a lot of people obviously are not following the golden rule, but enough of them are out there that we experience the pain of encountering them from time to time. And so... I think I'm doing better at it. I think that I was much more of a jerk when I was young. And I think that over time I've taken my faith more seriously and decided I'm really gonna try to do this. And I do my best. I don't always succeed.
Yes. Sorry. Thank you.
Yeah, there's so many ways this question could go.
Take a look at our next question. So, science definitely strengthens my faith in God. I think you've made that point pretty well. I don't find it helpful to understand Trinity and belief in Jesus. Okay, so this is someone who has some struggles around...
Right.
So talk about... Talk about what science helps us with and what it doesn't. Right?
Yeah. So, you remember from my talk, I said that the realization that the physical world is so beautiful and simple and orderly is something that has, in some cases, actually led people to believe in God. In other cases, in my case, has strengthened my belief in God. But that's not the whole story. And I think that the question about the Trinity and Jesus relates to the other part of the story of God as a person, God as a personality who wants to have a loving relationship with us, who wants us to have a loving relationship with Him, and who wants us to have loving relationships with our fellow human beings. I think that the embodiment of that truth about God is Jesus. I think that the reason why, I mean, there's so many reasons why Jesus was given to us. But one of those reasons is to illustrate for us what the right kind of love is that God wants for us with God, with Jesus, with one another. And so God sent Jesus to us to make that more clear. When God was just this idea of of an all-powerful creator, then maybe that idea of how important that personal relationship is, how important it is that because one of my friends loves what a friend we have in Jesus, that when I sing that song, it makes me cry. The fact that that's important, the value that comes from that, is easier to see with a living, breathing person in the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus introducing us to the Holy Spirit, God with us always. And the word Emmanuel means God with us. Right. And we use Emmanuel for Jesus. So I think that this whole idea of the Trinity is about that second feature about God, that personality, that relationship part. And God is giving us these other parts of the Trinity, the Son and the Holy Spirit, as a gift to help us to bridge that gap to relationship from awe.
I think this question points, maybe, I'm not sure, but science can teach us about, can reveal something about God, but it's a very general, what we'd call general revelation, whereas Jesus is something the Bible, there's parts of the Bible that reveal God's plan in very specific ways that science is never going to tell us about.
I think that's right. What science can only go so far. It can teach us about that aspect of God that's creative and intelligent, but it doesn't produce the caring. I don't see where science tells us about caring.
Right. So, take another one. Oop, it disappeared. People are used to combining the concept. You got the Nobel Prize. And putting that together with God's Word. So what is your first thought, or what was your first thought when you heard that you'd been awarded the Nobel Prize?
Well, okay, so let me tell you a story. When the news came about the Nobel Prize, I was in California at a scientific meeting. Now, the Nobel Prizes are announced around noon Stockholm time. That's around 6 o'clock in the morning here and 3 o'clock in the morning in California. And the practice that they have is they call up the people who are getting the Nobel Prize on the phone to let them know just before they announce it to the world, to sort of give you a little bit of a head start.
Call on this.
Now, And I was told, well, you won't get any more sleep because, you know, we're announcing this to the press now. Now, get this. Actually, the press hadn't a clue because they didn't know where I was. The Nobel Committee knew where I was. They had figured out that I was going to be at this meeting. One of the members of the Swedish Academy figured out what hotel I was in. I know exactly who it was. A guy who, by the way, is a Christian. And he knew exactly where I was, and told the people who were going to call me on the phone where the hotel to reach me at. By contrast, they had the phone number for Steve Chu. You may remember that name because he was the Secretary of Energy in the first Obama administration. He shared the prize with me along with a French colleague, Claude Cohen-Tanucci. And they had the right phone number for Steve Chu, but they had the wrong area code, because between the time they got his home phone number and when they called him, the area code switched, because you know how it is when they get to be too many phones in one area code, they have to overlay another area code, and so they couldn't get him. But they got me. Because 3 in the morning. And I can just imagine how that conversation went with the switchboard, you know? And, I'd like to speak to William Phillips. Well, we don't usually put calls through at 3 o'clock in the morning. Well, I think he really wants to get this call. So anyway, they woke me up at 3 o'clock in the morning. My first reaction was, me? We had been discussing the afternoon before, after all the sessions were over. We were sitting around talking about the fact that the Nobel Prizes would be announced the next day. And we were speculating about who might get it. And there were some of our colleagues that we thought would be a really good choice. And one or two of them were actually at the meeting, and that would be really great for the meeting because, we would have a press conference and that would all be great. No one suggested, oh, Bill, maybe you'll get the Nobel Prize. That was not part of the discussion.
You weren't even on the list.
Wasn't even on the list, in people's thinking. So, I was pretty surprised. So after the call was over, well, it was really interesting because in the past there have been cases where somebody calls up somebody who thinks they ought to get a Nobel Prize and with a Swedish accent tells them they did when in fact
the wrong
they didn't. not a very nice practical joke to play on somebody, but I think that the Nobel people knew that sometimes this happened. So after the head of the Swedish Academy of Sciences gave me this news, he passed the telephone to two Swedish physicists whom I knew personally to congratulate me. And I think that the reason was to reassure me this wasn't a joke.
That's great.
So I was sharing a room with one of the postdocs because, you know, we always trying to save money for the government. And, so he woke up, you know, and he's sort of hearing one side of this conversation and getting a picture of what had just happened. So when I got off the phone, he said, so that was the Nobel Prize, yeah. So he gets up and goes into the bathroom, and I got down on my knees to ask for strength. Because I knew there was a lot of stuff coming down the pike now that I was going to have to face, and I didn't know how I was going to do it. So then the next morning, contact with the press. They hadn't figured out where I was, although by the time I got close to where the meeting was, there were people starting to take pictures.
<I see.
laughs> And they put together a press conference rather hurriedly, and they happened to have two Nobel laureates hanging around, so they swept them up and had them sitting around for the press conference. And so, of course, as always happens, there was a bunch of people that introduced me, you know, the head of the Optical Society, the head of the Physical Society, you know. Okay, so they introduced me, and then I got up and I said, well, first, I think that I need to thank a lot of people. And I was thinking about all the colleagues laboratory director and division chief who had been so instrumental in supporting me over the years. And I said, but first, I want to thank God for giving us such an amazing world to explore and to have fun in. And I'm afraid that that's the reason why I'm here today. Because that branded me as the religious Nobel laureate. I had a stamp on me that said, here's a Nobel laureate who's a person of religious faith. There are plenty of more such people, but I guess that public
confession
that I made and was something that has caused me no end of, shall we say, opportunity since then.
So, did you get back to sleep after the call?
Oh, no, I didn't.
How about the postdoc?
No, he didn't. No, so of course, the next thing I'm doing is I'm trying to call my wife.
Yeah.
And
6:30 in the morning.
6:30 in the morning. So, so I called home. And now this is before we all had cell phones. I mean, plenty of people had cell phones, but not me. So I called her at home. She'd already left to take our daughter to school. So I called her at work, but she hadn't gotten there yet. And I didn't leave a message at work because, you know, it doesn't seem like the sort of thing you leave a message about.
Yeah.
So she's driving down the road listening to the radio. And... And on the radio it says, somebody in Gaithersburg is really happy this morning. And she's thinking, well, I'm glad somebody is happy, because I'm sure not. She had to go to the doctor to get something fixed with her foot, you know, and it was, she was not very happy. So, you know, they tease you like that, and then they played a song. And then they come back and say, William Phillips at the National Institute of Standards and Technology has been awarded the Nobel Prize. So the way I like to tell the story is she's thinking, heavens, someone with the same name as my husband got a Nobel Prize. But, okay, it's a good story. It's not true, though.
But so, that is how she found out.
That is how she found out. It's on the radio. But now she's not sure that she heard correctly, you know? Because, you know. And she looks down at her hands on the steering wheel, and they're shaking. She worked at a hospital in the hospital laboratory. So she pulls in and parks in the emergency room parking lot, you know, where you aren't supposed to park unless you got an emergency. And she goes into the lab sort of, you know, in a daze. And and someone says, "Are you all right?" And she says, "I don't know. I think I heard on the radio that that Bill won a Nobel Prize. And do you have a television on, or is it radio or something?" And then somebody comes from the back and says, "Some guy called a little while ago, but he didn't leave a message." That was me, of course. So she tries calling one of our neighbors, who's also a physicist that I work with, to see if he knew anything. Well, he didn't know anything, and she's trying to figure out what. And then I called again, and then she knew, and her supervisor said, "Get out of here." So what did she do? She goes to our daughter's school to let her know. And the people in the front office say, "Well, you know, we're not going to call her out of class unless it's an emergency." He said, "Well, it's not exactly an emergency, but her father just got the Nobel Prize. That's an emergency." So, and then she went to the grocery store and bought a whole bunch of stuff to take into the lab to have a celebration for the people who were there in the lab. It was so sweet. And
that's why you married her.
Yeah. So anyway, it was quite a story. But part of that story is part of this story of science and faith.
Thank you. So what's more important, faith or science?
Well, I know a lot of people who are people of faith who don't understand anything about science and have quite complete lives. I know people who are scientists who are not people of faith. They understand what faith is about because, you know,
they've heard of it.
They've heard of it, yeah, but they don't understand what it's about. And to me, they wouldn't say it, but I'm looking at them and I'm thinking, you're not living a complete life. So to me, faith is the thing that's more important because I can't imagine living a complete life without faith. After all, remember what it says in Hebrews. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. How can we live without that? Whereas science, it's cool. I mean, I don't want to live without it because it's so much fun. But there's a lot of other things that are fun, too. And people live great lives. Yeah. Remember I mentioned Ursula Goodenough. I'm not sure if you remember the name, but the woman who is among the people that I counted as my mentors, and I told about her favorite hymn, but she says she's an atheist. Well, I heard her give a talk once about how wonderful everything in the biological world was, and it was so replete with significance and meaning, but she just didn't understand how this all happened. And the next guy that got up is, "Ursula, the thing you're missing here is God." And it was so obvious that was what she was missing. And she knew that, and I just, it's just a mystery to me, just how she parsed all these things out.
So let's run with that. So one of the later questions is, why is it that some people but anyone, a scientist, is unwilling almost? It seems like they're not willing to consider faith.
Yeah, yeah. Okay, and the answer is, I don't know for sure.
Everyone has their own reasons.
Everyone has their own reasons, but I'll speculate about a few. You gave an excellent reason that might explain some people, especially the most vociferous of the anti-faith people, that perhaps these people had a bad experience when they were young with someone who thought of themselves
as a Christian.
Yeah, but who was acting toward them in a really unchristian way. And that's possible. And I think we've all seen people like that. People who can be condemning of people who don't fit their own particular brand of Christianity. I remember being in a Sunday school class once. It was when I was living in Paris, and I went to the American church in Paris. And the church drew people from all over the world who happened to find themselves in Paris. And I went to the Sunday school class that was led by the pastor. And He said, by some count, there are 535 different Christian
flavors,
you know, sects or denominations or whatever. And of those, 511 believe that theirs is the only true one and everyone else is going to hell.
Kind of sad.
It is kind of sad.
We don't know if it's true. Sounds like one of those made-up numbers.
Well, you know that 85% of all statistics are made up on the spot. So anyway, the point is that we've met or encountered people that are in that category of thinking that they have the only understanding of the truth, and that everybody else is going down a path to perdition, and make it very clear to you that you're going to hell. And that kind of experience, especially for a young person who has yet to develop their own sense of who they are, can be really damaging. And so it might very well be that that's one explanation.
Well, there's cases like a lot of people in this room. If you're raised in China and taught over and over and over, there is no God. You know, science proves there's no God. That has nothing to do with being hurt by a Christian. It's just, you know, you've been taught something and it sticks in your brain. So.
Yeah, but remember, I'm telling you that among the people I know, where I know what that the majority of them actually do believe in God. Now, physicists might be an exception because physicists see the world as orderly and beautiful and simple. When you ask biologists the way they see the world, it's a little messier.
not as rule.
But for some people, that just makes it all the more wonderful because that complexity gives a beauty that is lacking in physics, for example. See, for me, the simplicity of physics is the essence of its beauty. But I think that for a biologist, it's the complexity that's the essence of its beauty. I mean, think about it. We get beauty in both simplicity and in complexity. So think about, for example, a painting by Mondrian. This is the guy who paints things with colored rectangles. Those things are amazing. And then think of a painting by Hieronymus Bosch, where there's all these little people doing all sorts of crazy things all over the painting. And these are both amazing paintings. And one because it's so simple, and the other because it's so complex. And on the other hand, I think that sometimes biologists feel that they are on the front line of the war between science and religion. Because for a biologist, evolution is fundamental to the way they understand the world. When they see religious folk attacking people who believe in evolution as being
anti-God,
anti-morality, everything that's right with the world, then they feel personally attacked. I had a slide about this in reserve. But let me tell this story, because it's a good story to understand about. Probably most of you have heard of the Scopes trial. How many people heard of the Scopes trial? Okay, not that many. Okay, in the 1920s in Tennessee, a school teacher was teaching evolution, and it was against the law to teach evolution in 1920 in Tennessee. He was teaching evolution for a very specific reason. They wanted to test the law. Okay, so it was one of these things where it was done deliberately. Okay, just like people get arrested, you know, on the steps of the Capitol protesting something, you know, because they want to make a point. Well, that was what was going on, and there was a big trial, and there was a movie made about the trial called Inherit the Wind. If you ever get a chance to see it, it's a great movie, but it doesn't tell the whole story. So here's the problem: the trial was litigated by two of the most famous lawyers in the country. One of them was Clarence Darrow, and the other was William Jennings Bryan, who was also a politician. And Bryan was against evolution, and Darrow was for the freedom to teach it, at the very least. But here's the point. The reason why Darrow was so set against the idea of evolution was not because he was so angry about the idea of the biological evolution. He was angry about a pernicious theory called social Darwinism. Social Darwinism was the idea that our society should weed out the people who are not as good as the others, that we should make decisions as a society about who deserves to be a member of our society and who doesn't, and make our society better as a result. Well, you can imagine that that kind of an idea would be so repugnant to people that they would react against it in a really strong way. And that's what William Jennings Bryan did. It was not so much the biological part, but the social part of Darwinism, which was not something that Darwin ever imagined. And so the movement against Darwinism in the 1920s in the United States had a lot more to do with sociological ideas than it did to do with theological and biological ideas, which is a point that is missed in almost every historical recounting of this event. Certainly not, you don't see it in the movie, and you don't see it when people talk about this in a casual way.
I've never heard that.
People talk, but if you read historians' description of this, then you'll see all of this. And you see, one of the reasons why this is important and why we should understand the real story is that often this idea of this trial in the 1920s is brought up as an example of how science and religion are inalterably opposed to each other, and that's not what it was about. So it's a kind of a mythology that defines the popular perception of the relationship between science and religion, and it's a mythology that is false.
Yeah, and that gets back to your... I'm on the cord. Back to this Windows analogy, and not Microsoft either.
I never thought about Microsoft in that context.
faith is everything. Science, like you said, science is fun in the sense that we're understanding God's world. You know, it's just one window of understanding God's world.
Yeah.
And but this going back to what you said about back to the original question, not the original question, but people not being willing to consider faith. And I remember a roommate in college, and he had grown up in a very religious environment. In Italy, actually, he was the son of a diplomat over there, and he'd always been against faith, but he came to faith in Christ, and it was because he says, "Well, you are the first Christian I ever met." So, you know, he'd been in this faith environment, but actually meeting somebody who, I guess, walked it out or was trying to. I mean,
that's
that
what
was
we do.
Really what,
yeah, well, maybe that's a point. So for those of you who are Christians, you have a responsibility. You have a responsibility to behave as if you're a Christian.
As if you belong to Christ.
Yeah, I mean, it's not that easy. But it's not that hard either. So I realize that sounds a little bit contradictory, but sometimes that's the way life is. It's not that easy, but it's not that hard. It's something that is within our power to do. There's a wonderful song, they'll know we are Christians by our love. And I think that's what our responsibility is, to show that kind of love to people. And sometimes it works and sometimes it doesn't. And you just keep on going, regardless. Let me just say one more thing about evolution, because I know this is a controversial subject. And somebody asked, you know, do I believe in evolution? And I said that I do. I don't think it's that important for your faith life. If you're a biologist, yeah, it's probably pretty important because, you know, that's how you understand things.
You identify.
and it's also important to find out where the holes are, you know, where the difficulties are. But what I'm saying is, I don't think that God is keeping score of whether or not we believe in evolution. I think God is keeping score on how do we behave to our fellow human beings. Are we welcoming them? Are we loving them? Are we showing kindness to them? Are we acting like people who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ? I think that's what God's worried about, and that I think that when we don't do that, God weeps for us. And when he sees us squabbling over whether or not we believe in evolution, I think God is probably thinking, oh, come on, get over it. There's work to be done.
Thanks. So that made me think about the question of obedience. So you're just calling it, you're saying, well, it's easy and it's not easy and then it's easy. So one of the questions is, do you see God as Father, friend, lover, and I would add Lord? So how do you see God?
Yes, all those things. I mean, that's one of the reasons why we have the Trinity, because it allows us to see God in different ways. Mm. It's one of the reasons why we have different stories about God in the Bible, because it allows us to see God in different ways. So on the one hand, we see God as Lord, if we want to use that as the designation to describe the Creator God, the God who made everything that we experience happen, the Father God who gently guides us as children, the friend God who walks with us. One of my favorite hymns.
One of the best.
I swear I don't have more than 100 top 10 hymns. So one of my favorite hymns is In the Garden. Do you all know this hymn? And he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own. That kind of image of walking with God. Do you remember that in the Old Testament it describes Abraham as the friend of God? Mm. And it has Abraham and God walking along the road. Mm. That image, I think, is perhaps one of the most difficult ones for us to own. Mm. And we need to. I think that friendship is a really important part of the kind of relationship that God wants to have with us. Not just Lord, but friend. Why do you think Jesus washed the disciples' feet at the Last Supper? He's reversing the roles. Mm-hmm. Normally they should wash his feet, or some servant should wash all of their feet. But he got down on his hands and knees and washed their feet. This idea that God is our servant, that's crazy. Peter said, no, you're not going to wash my feet. He was so appalled by the idea that Jesus should be his servant. But Jesus turns everything around.
It's an upside down kingdom.
And what is Jesus telling us by that? Well, one of the things, I mean, I don't know everything, because that's why I keep studying the scriptures, because I don't understand them yet. But I keep at it, because each time I understand a little bit better. But one of the things is that we're supposed to use Jesus as a model. If Jesus is a servant, we have to be servants to other people. Not to him, but to others. That's what he's telling us, I think.
I think
so. All those features of God are ones that we have to take seriously.
Yes. Good. It's very good. There's a question: is God real? You've talked about that. You've made the point that we can't prove it.
Yeah.
Anything else you want to add?
Well, you know, remember I'm a gospel singer, and one of the songs that we sing goes like this. Over my head, I hear music in the air. Over my head, I hear music in the air. Over my head, I hear music in the air. There must be a God somewhere. I'm just saying again in music what I said during my talk. There's all this evidence of things not seen that convinces me of the reality of God. The nature of the physical world, the way in which I experience God in my own life. The fact that somebody would be walking along the street and see a house just catching fire. Has no idea whether there's anybody in that house or not. And runs into that house, knowing that going into a burning house is one of the worst things you could possibly do. Because once the house bursts into flame, I don't know if you're familiar with the idea of flashover, something discovered at NIST, that a room starts to heat up and it gets so many gases, then boom, it just flashes over, and that's when you die. And
firefighters die. Yeah.
And this guy, I mean, not this guy, people, repeatedly we hear stories about people who have done this, who have run into flaming buildings just to make sure there isn't somebody in there who hasn't woken up and gotten out. Why would somebody do that? What makes somebody
care?
Care. Thank you. What somebody makes somebody care like that? What, for somebody they have no idea. They don't even know there's anybody in there. Just the possibility that there might be somebody there makes them into a hero where they would never think of themselves as being a hero. What does that? Well, I got to imagine that God is at work in the lives of everyday people all the time.
It's love.
Yeah.
Where does love come from?
Well, yeah. So, I mean, that's a really good question. Where does love come from? I think that for those of us who believe in the Christian Bible, it says God is love. That's really huge. Just to say
that's
that.
Like
God is love.
The core of his being.
Yeah.
It's so central.
I was once involved in a kind of a debate, and I don't much care for debates, but I was involved in a debate on the subject of does science make belief in God obsolete? My short answer to that was absolutely not. But in this discussion I had with another guy who was taking the opposite point of view, at the very end, the moderator says, okay, what's your description of God? And I said, God is love. And oddly, afterwards, some people came and said, I'm so glad you said that. That's just right. And other people said, what a cop-out. But I think that if you think about what that means, that God is love, that's a really deep statement, but let's think about what comes right after that. And those who love are in God, and God is in them. Now that's really big too. It says that God is love, and when we participate in love, that we are part of God. We are, you've probably heard this, your hands are God's hands. Your hands are God's hands. And so when we express love, we are doing God's work.
Our words are God's words to encourage and build up and speak truth. Yeah. I'm not sure how we got on that. is God real? Have we covered the next one? Let's see. It says, can you talk?
You can read that?
I can almost read it.
Wow.
But faith is a different window on life than science. Can we say that this is God's world? Everything we see conforms to truth that he created. Can we see the windows as different perspectives on God's truth or different parts of God's truth?
Yes.
Okay.
Yes, I think that science tells us truth about God's world. Religion tells us truth about God's world. In order for it to be truth, you got to be careful. So you got to do your experiments well, right? In the same way, when you're using the window of religion, you've got to use it with sensitivity and love and care, and you'll see the truth. I believe that.
That's right. Is there more than one truth? I mean, the world we live in today would seem to think that you know, truth is optional. What's true for you?
Yeah.
It's not that way in physics, right?
Yeah, some people have said we live in a post-truth society. Gosh, I hope not. No, in physics, it's pretty clear what truth is because nature is the final arbiter. Okay? If you say something, then it's testable. Now, sometimes it might be hard. I mean, I don't expect we're going to figure out what dark energy is while I'm still alive. Maybe dark matter. There's lots of hypotheses, but they're not easy to test. But people are working on it. So this is one of the things that I find so satisfying about physics, is that there are answers to questions. Meaningful questions have answers. Now, the trouble with things like religion, but not just religion, it could be economics, it could be philosophy. It's easy to pose meaningful questions that don't have clear answers. Now, having said that, let me say one other thing. It's also possible that the questions that we pose, that we think are clear and meaningful questions, are not. For example, I sort of alluded to the fact that the question, why is there evil in the world when God is good? I alluded to the possibility that that might not be a meaningful question. That when I get to heaven, God is going to say, now do you understand? Meaning, it wasn't the right question. Now, I don't know. I just don't know. But I'm going to give you an analogy, because I'm a physicist. Even though most of you aren't physicists, most of you have probably heard of something called the Heisenberg uncertainty principle. How many have heard of that? Okay, not as many as I thought. Okay, so let me tell you what it is.
They're humble.
I didn't say you understood it, because nobody understands it. But it's just a matter of whether you've heard of it. Okay, so the idea of the Heisenberg uncertainty principle, or sort of the simplified version, is you cannot know with perfect precision both where something is and how fast it's moving. Okay? Now, before 1925, that was no problem. The idea that you could know both where something was and how fast it was moving was a perfectly reasonable idea.
But we were moving slower back then.
But in 1925, Heisenberg figured out that was an impossibility. So in other words, you've got something that until 1925, everybody thought was a perfectly reasonable question. What is the position and velocity of that particle? Sounded like a perfectly reasonable question. And, for a billiard ball, it is a reasonable question, but for an electron, it's completely unreasonable. But nobody knew that until about 1925. And now we understand that this question, that everybody thought was a perfectly reasonable question, is not. So it might very well be that some of the questions that disturb us so much about our faith seem like reasonable questions, but aren't. I don't know. I'm just saying that this analogy is suggestive that might be one of the ways in which some of these difficult questions are resolved, that they're not properly phrased. And we have no way of knowing how to properly phrase the question, because
we don't know enough.
Nobody would have known before Heisenberg did his work how it was that this question didn't make sense. And we may be like that in our understanding of religion. And it may be that only after we die and we're joined with God will we understand these things. What Paul said, now I see in a glass darkly, then face to face. Maybe. Don't know.
Maybe. Ah, good question. Okay. We talked a little bit about evil. You were just talking about that.
Let's talk some more about evil. No, because I think evil is one of the central problems of religious faith, as well as one of the central problems of human existence. One of my English teachers said, the problem of evil is at the heart of all good literature. Well, that's a heck of a statement. But if God is good, why is there evil in the world? There are a number of answers to that question. I wish I had all the answers to that question. But some of the answers to that question are straightforward. There's evil in the world because God has given us free will to do evil if we choose. And some people have chosen that. And a lot of people suffer as a result. That's just obvious, right? That's not God's fault.
Well, that's very fundamental.
It is. Yes, and I agree.
I have a free will to make a choice. As soon as I step outside of God's will, that is by definition evil.
Yeah.
Right? It's not that I killed somebody necessarily. It's that I reject his goodness. Right? Yeah. I say, you're...
Yeah.
Right?
Well, I would... Of course, the question of evil I mean, if you step outside of God's will, I'm trying to think of an example of a way you would step outside of God's will and it wouldn't hurt anybody. I don't think that actually exists. So I think that when we...
At minimum, you hurt yourself.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, that's true. And, look, it's very hard to hurt yourself without hurting other people.
Exactly.
I mean...
Unless you're a hermit, you know.
Well, yeah, I guess. Which, yeah, we don't want to go into the whole monastic thing.
Yeah, okay.
But, for example, when a good friend of mine committed suicide, that was devastating to me. Mm. And, I mean, I understand the problems that people have with unremitting depression and how sometimes it's just really hard to find the right kinds of treatment that can deal with that kind of unremitting depression. I understand it very well. And I understand why someone would finally choose to escape rather than continuing to deal with it. This was not a young man. This was a man who had been suffering from depression since he was a young man, but he was older than I. And this disease that he had finally killed him. And he killed him by his own hand. That was so, so devastating for me and for so many of the other people who loved him. Mm-hmm. So you're right. I mean, it's very hard for us to do evil to ourselves and have that be an isolated instance. But a lot of the evil that we experience is of that nature, of people who have made bad choices. Now, don't even ask me, because I have no idea how we should think about the nature of somebody who suffers from depression, which is a biochemical. Is that person sinful?
We don't need to.
I'm sorry. I just can't do it. I hurt too much to even think about it in that way. This was someone who I loved.
Yeah.
And I just can't think about him in that way. He just had a rotten deal. But what about that? What about people who get leukemia? What's that about? So that's a different thing entirely. Nobody made a choice. And that's the thing that I think is the hardest to understand. And somewhere in between are things where we make bad choices, but maybe we don't realize it. So let's say you decide to build a village on this lovely flat area that turns out to be the floodplain of a river that will flood every 100 years, and your ticket is up. Now, you made a bad choice, but it wasn't really an evil choice.
It wasn't
intentional.
That's
now,
more
if
about
you do it again, then maybe the third time you build your house in the floodplain, maybe that's not so...
That's just stupidity.
Yeah, maybe it's stupidity rather than wickedness.
Yeah.
But you know, so sometimes we suffer because we're stupid. And, I mean, there's a lot of that going around.
Well, maybe it's helpful to talk to what I said about stepping outside of God's will. It's like evil is that rebellious spirit that says, I know better than God.
Yeah.
Okay, so building your house on a floodplain isn't a rebellious kind of thing. It might be a stupid thing, but, you know, not a rebellious thing.
Well, I don't know. It might be. If you read the Bible, you'll see the wise man builds his house on the rock. So I'm joking a little bit.
Of course.
I think there's lots of reasons why there is evil in the world that doesn't indict God as being the source of that evil. The source of that evil is us. But then there's these other things where you just don't see it.
Yeah.
And I don't know what to make of that. I've heard people give all kinds of reasons, and I've not found any of them satisfying. Not the Book of Job, not Harold Kushner's book on when bad things happen to good people, not Francesca Aiello's book on Darwin's gift to God and theology.
Well,
ultimately
it goes back to a faith that God is good,
yep.
God is love. We see that revealed, so, and we can experience it.
And I believe that. Yeah. And I believe that. And one of our pastors had a kind of call and response that he would do, and he would especially do it when we were, as a congregation, when we were suffering. So, for example, at a funeral. And it went like this. He would say, God is good, and the congregation responds all the time. And that he says all the time, and the congregation responds, God is good. And to believe that, in the face of all kinds of bad things that go on, for me, that's really important. And I do believe it.
Yeah. So it reminds me in the book of 1 John, when one of the guang, right, the subject, light, on the poster. So John says, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. So if you accept that, you have to say that the brokenness in the world and the evil of sin, those things are not God himself. By
That's
faith.
Right. Yeah, sure. But God created the world. Why did God create a world in which we could have leukemia? For children. Or for adults, for that matter.
Did he create it that way?
Well.
Or did we bring it on ourselves?
Well, it's hard to see how we brought leukemia on ourselves.
Well, we rejected his authority.
Well, but, you know, it's easy to see how we brought global warming on ourselves. How we brought drug-resistant bacteria on ourselves. There's a lot of things that we can understand how we brought them on ourselves very clearly.
Hard to understand childhood leukemia.
Yeah.
Okay, so let's leave that one.
Yeah, but I just don't have the answers. It's important to understand there are things we are not going to know the answers to.
Yeah.
And maybe that's just the way it is. There are things in science that we don't know the answers to, but we understand why. But there are things in faith where we don't know the answers, and maybe we don't yet understand why.
If you're talking to a young scientist looking back on your successful science career, what would you say really matters? What would you change?
Yeah. Okay, well, usually when I am in this situation, and it happens fairly frequently, I'm asked to give advice. So I say, stay curious. So if you're a scientist, that's one of the most important things that you could do, is to stay curious. Every child, it seems, is born with a natural curiosity. And somehow or other, we succeed as a society in squeezing the curiosity out of most children. The ones whom we fail to squeeze the curiosity out become scientists. Exactly. I mean, it's not entirely a joke. And I don't know if that's what Jesus meant when he said we had to become like little children. But, you know, there's value in childlike behavior, curiosity. There's less value in childish behavior, okay? We should somehow make a distinction.
Not the same.
Not the same thing, but sometimes it's hard to tell the difference.
Yeah, grow up and keep the good. Yeah, anyway.
The other thing,
go ahead.
Because there may be a few scientists in the audience, so I think this is another piece of good advice. Don't think too hard about all the way that something can go wrong before you start down that path. Because it's a lot easier to anticipate what's going to fail than it is to figure out how you're going to get around it when you're faced with it. So what it means is, have some courage. If you think you've got a good idea, then don't be too eager to find all the reasons why it won't work. You should make sure that it isn't totally ridiculous. It shouldn't violate conservation of energy and things like that.
That's good. Anything else? Okay, maybe I'll think of some more. Could you give a few reasons that may encourage our non-Christian friends to seriously move closer to or even accept Christian faith?
Well, I think the most important thing I would fall back on is Dyson's Windows. So for someone who has made a decision that they're not going to accept the idea of God, I would say, look, we all, and if they're saying that because of science, mean, there's a lot of reasons why people reject God. Mm. But if we talk specifically about people who are rejecting God because they think science explains everything, then what Dyson is telling us is, look, science explains what science explains. And religion explains what religion explains. And my addition to that was, yes, and music explains what music explains, and literature explains what literature explains, and even the firm scientific atheist is not going to ignore all those other ways of looking at life. Why, without even considering it, why get rid of one possible way of looking at life that might be good for you? Why not give it a chance, especially if you're a scientist? Because if you're a scientist, one of the things you're trained to do is to be open to new ideas. That's how we make progress in science, is by going beyond what we already know. Well, if you believe that about science, why not believe that about life in general? That what we need to do in order to make progress is to go beyond what we already know. That quote from Carl Sagan, that people rarely change their beliefs, except for scientists. Well, scientists are just as bad as everybody else about changing their beliefs when it comes to something outside of their scientific discipline. So scientists aren't any better than anybody else about changing their political beliefs or their religious beliefs. I would invite them to say, look, as a scientist, you know that changing what you think is the way that new things happen and the way you make progress. And if you want to publish a paper in Nature, you'd better find something new. So why not apply that to other aspects of your life and look through that religion window and see what's going on? And maybe talk to somebody who's actually a Christian, who isn't just going to tell you you're going to hell because you're not believing exactly what I believe.
Yeah.
So that's one of the things I might tell them.
Okay, so there's several more questions here. I think this is the end of the list we had. So I'm going to challenge you to answer them quickly.
We're getting pretty close to the end of the allotted time as well.
We're trying to end at 8:30. In science, we have beliefs, experiments, and claims, and hypotheses. In religion, we have experience, life, trials, expectations. Most of them are subjective, objective. Some of them blur in our daily lives. Would you mind sharing some of your experience when you've had these blurred experiences where they overlap and how you solved them?
Well,
do we solve those experiences?
I don't think I've got any good answers. I mean, the premise, I think, is a perfectly good premise. It's true that we have all of these kinds of things, that we have features in scientific life and in religious life where we don't necessarily know where we're going. And I think that that's something worthwhile thinking about. The fact that in our personal lives, in our religious lives, we may not have a very clear picture of what our choices are, what our hypotheses are, and the same may be true in science. There have been plenty of times when enough times that it gives me strange memories, where I really didn't know what I was doing. Okay? So let me tell you an example of a good thing and a bad thing. So, when we were studying laser cooling, the first thing that we did, one of the very first things that we did was, we got the temperature of the atoms to be just what the theory predicted was the coldest temperature you could get. That was fantastic, because, you know, what could be better than that? On our, you know, right really early, we get the coldest temperature that the theory says we can get. And then we started to do some other experiments to try to see whether it was behaving the way the theory said it should. And it wasn't. And, you know, I consulted the smartest people I knew, and they didn't have any idea. And so I'm thinking, well, what can we do? Let's just make some more measurements. Had no idea what we were doing. Just let's fool around some more. And we found out when we fooled around some more that the temperature that we thought was the coldest temperature that the theory said was possible, in fact, our temperature was a lot colder than the theory said was possible. And that taught us that the theory was wrong. And that opened up the possibility of figuring out what the right theory was, and then everything changed. And we were able to do all kinds of wonderful things that we never would have been able to do, but all we were doing was fooling around. We just really didn't have a clear path. So that's one thing, and it turned out really great.
And we don't like to talk about that.
Yeah, but there are other ones where, you know, I'm looking at this cloud of laser-cooled atoms, and it's doing something really weird, and some of it's wonderful, and some of it's crazy, and what is going on? And other people in other labs were doing the same thing, and none of us were ever able to figure out what was happening. And we just gave up. Because we thought, well, we got other things to do, and they're pretty interesting as well, so let's get to it, instead of keeping on trying to figure out what this thing is that we don't know, and we don't have a clear picture of how to figure out what it is. So there are two examples where it worked out very differently, and in neither case, from a scientific viewpoint, did we have a clear path as to what to do. In personal life, similar kind of thing. I had an offer to go to a university across the country. They were going to give me a whole bunch of money, pay me a whole lot more salary, you know, and it all looked good. But I remember one of the things one of our daughters said, if we move away, we're never going to find a church like Fairhaven. They understood in a way that perhaps I hadn't focused on how important that was to our lives. But, you know, there are so many other things. And we would have found another church, but it wouldn't have been the same. And so we called up a friend of ours, a guy who is a physicist and who's also a person of very deep religious faith, to sort of
talk it
out. Because we thought, of all the people we know, this is the kind of person who understands all of the issues. And he didn't tell us what to do, but after that conversation, we knew what to do. Yeah. Yeah. So, but, you know, again, we didn't have some clear way of figuring this out. We just talked to somebody who was a friend, who looked at life in a way similar to the way we look at life.
Yeah. So with that, any last words? I mean, we've hit
just
the bottom.
I'm guessing
of the
that hour. I hardly answered any of the questions. I just talked about them, but didn't really answer them.
We've enjoyed the stories. We are going to stop here, and we have some snacks across the hall, unless you're already over there. Some people are still over there, I believe. We're calling this tea time. Hopefully we have tea. Do we have tea? Or just we have snacks, at least. And we can have some ongoing conversation. Don't feel like you have to run out the door. You can join us. And I'm sure Dr. Phillips will be, it'll just be a long line. So, you know, he's only one person.
Well, I will certainly stay for a while, but I do have to run out the door eventually because I'm still packing for a trip to Mexico. And
not packed.
and there's church tomorrow morning.
Of course, you're welcome to join us here in the morning. What time? 10 o'clock? Our Chinese service starts, and our English service starts close to noon.
Yeah, well,
if you like to sleep in.
But if you want to come to Fairhaven, Sunday school starts at 9.
And that's the early Sunday school. But you're not teaching tomorrow.
I'm not teaching, no. No, I never teach this adult. I don't have the courage to teach the adult. Although, actually, what I did teach was high school kids. And I think that's
fun.
It's fun. It's not the hardest thing. I think middle school is the hardest. But that was a lot of fun. And these kids were smart and sharp.
They still are.
And they still are. And I remember I said, let's start with Genesis. And in Genesis, it says, God says, go out and subdue the earth. And one of the kids said, maybe we've done too good a job of subduing the earth. And I said, let's talk about stewardship. And they put together a worship service for the whole congregation about us being stewards of the earth.
Yes. Okay, so let me do this.
I'm going to pray to just close out this service, and then we can head across the hall. Father, thank you so much for bringing Dr. Phillips here and for the time we've had together. Thank you for your mercy on us. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for revealing your love to us in the creation and physics and in Jesus. Father, thank you for all these things. I pray for everyone here. I pray that you would speak to each person here, that you would reveal yourself to each person here in a personal way. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Okay. Thank you.